Our scripture text today is found in three places in the book of Job, the first chapter and the last chapter. And then the text that we're going to look at is Job 19, 23 through 27. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. And first of all, we will read Job 1, 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 5 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them according to the number of them, all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now turn, please, to the very last chapter of Job. And let's read chapter 42. And we'll start reading with verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had 2-fold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Habuk. And in all the land no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. And after Job lived 140 years, he saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man, full of days. And then Job 19, our text. Verses 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. You may be seated. We come now to the third and final section of Handel's Messiah. This section has some of the greatest hymns in the songs in the whole oratorio. It is about the second coming, this last section, about the second coming, the resurrection at the end of the world, judgment day, and all those glorious things. And it begins with the text that we read from Job 19. All the rest of the songs but 2, that is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the rest of the songs in this section come from the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, except the last 2. And one comes from Romans 8, 31 through 34, and then the last one, Revelation 5, 9 through 14. So this section on the resurrection of Christ begins with the a song about the man Job. Now, everybody's heard about Job. I mean, Christian, non-Christian, whatever. I mean, if you ask who is Job, they would say, well, that's the guy that suffered. That's the patience of Job and the sufferings of Job. After that, what most people know about Job becomes very iffy. Because you would ask them, well, tell me more about suffering Job. How long did he suffer? All his life. I mean, Job suffered and was miserable all of his life. And at that point, they would be wrong. And that's why I read a little piece of Job 1 and a little piece of Job 42. Because this time period of Job, when he suffered, was a glitch in an otherwise prosperous and successful life. Now, granted, the glitch was rather lengthy. But you notice God says that Job, for the on up into middle age, because all of his children had houses, so he's at least middle age, on up into middle age, Job was the greatest man and godliest man and wisest man and wealthiest man in his whole land. Now, the story of Job is probably one of the oldest stories in the Bible. The book itself was written probably during the days of Solomon, but the story of Job probably goes back beyond Moses, because there's nothing Mosaic or about Mosaic institutions in it anywhere. So it's a very old story. And Job was not a Jew. Job was not a member of Israel. Job lived, as a matter of fact, in the land of Edom, which was comprised mostly of the descendants of Esau, whom God hated. So this isn't the greatest culture in the world where Job lived for several years, but he prospered, the wealthiest and godly man in his whole country. And then his life comes crashing down, and several terrible things happen to him. We'll get at in a minute. And then that glitch of suffering was over. And by the time Job died at the age of 140, he had more children, wealthier, better off, more prosperous than he was before the glitch. Now, that's important to bear in mind, because people read the book of Job and think this is the way Christian life, this is the norm for the Christian life. The norm of the Christian life is misery and suffering and poverty and all those things. Well, you know, the book of Proverbs was written to teach us that if you're faithful to the Lord, you can expect God to bless you in all kinds of ways, spiritual, social, material, all kinds of ways. And then there's two books in the Bible that tells us exceptions to those things. The book of Proverbs says, if you're faithful to God and you obey Him, you'll prosper in all kinds of ways. If you disobey Him, your life will be miserable. Then there's two books in the Bible that talk about the exceptions to the theme of the book of Proverbs. You know what the two books were? Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written to tell us you can have piety without, you can have prosperity without piety. That it is possible for an evil person to prosper. And then what's the other book that tells us about the exception of the Proverbs principle? Job. You can have piety without prosperity for a time. Now, Job's life, this godly man of deep integrity, no man is godly and as obedient to the Lord in his generation, in his country, as Job. And yet, for a time, his life, everything that was important to him came crushing down. He had children, grown children. Each one of them had a house. And on their birthday, he'd go around to their houses, and they'd have big parties. And then regularly, he would sacrifice animals in their behalf. And then somebody comes and kills all of them. Job was very wealthy. And then overnight, somebody comes and steals all of his wealth and possessions. Job was a healthy man. That'd be 140. He was a healthy man. And then all of a sudden, he gets this terminal skin or blood disease with boils all over him that the only thing he could do to find comfort would get pieces of clay pots and scratch himself. Completely lost his health. And then his wife, lost her sympathy. She no longer was sympathetic with him. She got tired of all his suffering and complaining and whining, and so she says, Job, why don't you just kill yourself and get this over with? So here's a man now with everything that a man thinks is important ripped out of his arms. Now, what would some Americans do if that hit them? Lost their family, lost their wealth, lost their health, lost their wife's sympathy. Well, let me tell you what happened a year after 1929. What happened in 1929? The Great Depression began. And somebody did a study of the 10 wealthiest men in America in 1929. The 10 wealthiest men in America in 1929. Overnight, they lost everything. The stock market crashed. Within a year, all 10 of those men were dead or in mental institutions. They either committed suicide, they had complete physical breakdowns and died of heart attacks, or they went crazy, because they could not tolerate living without their God, the marketplace. What'd Job do? Children killed. Property stolen. Health destroyed. Wife no longer gave sympathy. All these things were important to Job, but they were not the most important things in his life. And so in the midst of this world torn apart, Job stands there and he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And though after worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. His life stood firm. Even though everything that he loved fell apart all around him. And you know the two terrible things about that. It was bad enough for him to lose these things, people. But this misery went on for a long time. You know, you can stand sickness if it's a 24-hour bug. But if it goes on year after year after year, it gets pretty heavy after a while. And secondly, Job had no idea why it was happening. He loved God. He was faithful to God. You would expect God to keep blessing him, and all of a sudden the blessings dried up. And his life was full of misery. And to make things worse, his three close friends became his tormentors. Now, I wish I had time to preach on Job. I have preached 50 sermons on Job in the middle 90s, so go listen to him this week. And he had three friends that were his tormentors. Now, they loved Job, and they wanted to help him. They couldn't stand him hurting so much and being so depressed and desperate. And not only that, they were Calvinists. That is, they believed in the sovereignty of God. The only problem is, you know, people say a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. How true is that in these men's lives? I like to use the picture of these three men. They were Calvinists. They believed in the sovereignty of God, but it was a little knowledge. They hadn't learned much yet about any other things in the Word of God. And it's like a horse having blinders on like this. All they could see was what's between those blinders, and it was pretty narrow. And they didn't realize the blinders should be like this, because there's a lot more to the Word of God than just the 5 points of Calvinism and the sovereignty of God. So here's what they told Job, and this is why they became his tormentors. You can imagine, here's this man of deep integrity, whom God said in chapter 1 is the holiest man of his generation. That's what God's assessment of him is. And his three bosom buddies said to him, Job, we know your problem. There's some secret, terrible sin you're not confessing, and that's why God is punishing you. And if you would only confess this deep, dark, secret, hideous sin that you're not admitting to, everything would be okay. Well, that drove Job crazy, because he knew in his heart that isn't true. I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect, but there is no deep, dark, deep, mysterious, ugly sin that I'm refusing to admit to. And they wouldn't agree with him. They were going by what they saw rather than what the Word of God says. And so the friends were tormenting, and all of Job's life was miserable. And in the midst of it, he can give this great confession of faith. Actually, sounds like it came out of the New Testament, didn't it? I mean, I can hear Paul say, for I am convinced there's nothing in time or eternity, in life or death, shall ever separate me from the love of God in Christ. I can hear the New Testament say something like that we are in God's hands and that Christ rules over all, and on and on. But here we are before the Old Testament was written, before Moses ever lived, by a man that lived outside of Israel, giving a confession of faith that is just as bright and clear as anything you would read in the Apostle Paul. One commentator said, no Christian ever confessed the resurrection of Christ after Christ, as Job did before Christ. I know. I'm absolutely convinced that my Redeemer lives. Now, that Redeemer is a very important word in the New Testament, Old Testament, and New. But the word Redeemer means next of kin Redeemer. The way you spell it in Hebrew is G-O-apostrophe-E-L. Closest relative redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. Next of kin redeemer. And that was a person in Israelite culture that played a very important role. He had an official place in Hebrew society. That a kinsman redeemer, or a next of kin, or closest relative redeemer, was somebody who had the responsibility, if somebody killed you, to avenge your death. If somebody stole from you your property or your reputation, to get it back. If you had been injured, to make sure whoever injured you paid for it. If you were ever enslaved for any reason, it was the kinsman redeemer's responsibility to get you out of slavery. He was to be your vindicator, your protector, your deliverer, your savior, your next of kin, your close relative, your friend, somebody you loved, and he loved you, and he was willing to go to any lengths to rescue you or your name or your property from anybody that was holding you back or holding you down. And so there's a whole book in the Bible written to explain the function of the kinsman redeemer. You know what that book is? Ruth. The whole point of the book of Ruth is to explain what a next of kin redeemer is supposed to do. And then behind that, you have the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, Job says, I have a next of kin redeemer. I mean, God's coming at me pretty hard. He's taken my family, my wealth. He's caused my friends to torment me. I mean, my health is gone. Everything is falling apart. I'm trying to live for him, and I can't understand why his hand rests so heavily upon me, and my life is miserable. Later on, he confesses. He said some extreme things he shouldn't have said. He never accused God of injustice, but he just felt like God was coming at him, and he couldn't understand why God was coming at him. And then he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about his God. that God is his redeemer, that God is his friend, God's his vindicator, God his savior, God is his deliverer. The same God that's bringing all these troubles on him that he can't figure out why. That God is his redeemer. He looked around and his experience and observation told him, well, God must not love me at all because of the way he's treated me. But his faith wins out over his observation, doesn't it? And he says, I know better. I know my Redeemer lives. Now, that is a profound statement for somebody that lived before Moses that didn't have as clear a understanding of the Trinity that we have in the New Testament, although the only God there ever was and is the triune God. The only God the people of Israel worship was the triune God. They had a dim vision of what that was like, and Job had an even dimmer vision, but he knew something. You see, when he said, I know that my Redeemer, who's bringing this stuff on me, it lives, is saying, I have a friend, God, who is against God. Remember what Paul Washer said? He said, salvation is being saved from God, by God, for God. And Job had some understanding of this. So here somehow in his mind, dimly, you have a plurality in God. You have more than one person in God. I know that my Redeemer lives. Now we know, having read the whole Bible, that specifically that Redeemer is Jesus. As our catechism says, he's the only Redeemer of God's elect. As Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That he is our Redeemer. He's our next of kin. He's our closest relative. He's our deliverer, our savior, our vindicator. And so here you have Job giving his testimony of his faith in none other than Jesus. Now, although there's no messianic prophecies in Job, there is a messianic consciousness in it. I want you to look at some of the things Job said. And remember how long ago he said this. But look at Job 9. And he once again, he's talking about how miserable he is and how terrible his life is. And then he says in verse 32 of Job 9, for he, that is God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. What's he saying? Job's saying, we need an umpire here. I have integrity. I'm trying to be faithful to God. I know God's a good God, and I know he's not unjust, but he's beaten me up. We need an umpire. We need somebody that will come, a third party between us, and put his hand on God's head and his hand on my head and settle this thing and reconcile us. Know anything about a mediator in the New Testament? I need a mediator. And not only that, I not only need a mediator, I need a human mediator as well as God. There, he says, for he's not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Here Job's saying, I need an incarnate umpire. I need somebody who will represent the interests of God and represent my interests and settle this thing. Now, let's go to Psalm to the 16th chapter. You see, this man was longing for Christ. In the 16th chapter, Job says this in verse 18. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. You see his triumphant faith. Earlier he says, I want an incarnate umpire. Now he's saying, I have a witness in heaven. I have an advocate on high. I just want a man to plead with God for me. And once again, he's praying for the incarnation of Christ. When he says God is his witness and his advocate in heaven, what's he saying? Well, what does a witness and an advocate do? They plead your case. They take your side. They put in a good word for you. They make sure that slander doesn't win and that you're able to stand in the court of heaven. Lord, I have a witness in you. You know me. You know me better than my three tormentors. You know me better than Satan, anybody else in this world. I'm thankful that I have a witness in heaven who is my advocate, who represents me and pleads my case. I just long for that advocate to be human. And then in the New Testament, Jesus is called our advocate with the Father. That Jesus is God's answer to Job's prayer. You want a human witness, an advocate in heaven? Here he is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's what the Bible calls Satan. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. So what Satan does in heaven, he stands there and he tries to make you and me look bad. He stands before God and he says, God, you know Joe Moorcraft? He's pathetic. He's good for nothing. I've got a whole book full of sins he's committed in his life, including hundreds he's already committed a day before he started preaching. God, says the accuser of the brethren, on the basis of all this evidence, God damn Joe Moorcraft. I have an advocate. And the advocate comes before God. And he says, God, everything Satan said about Joe Moorcraft is true. He's pathetic. He's good for nothing. And he should go to hell. But God, don't look at him. Look at me. I took the condemnation he deserved. I took the hell that should have fallen on him. So don't listen to Satan's slanders. Look at me, his advocate, and save him and forgive him for my sake. So you see, Job had these great thoughts that were all fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. I know that my Redeemer, my Vindicator, my next kin Redeemer, lives. He's not dead. He's not like all these other idols that are nothings, that can't talk, that can't hear, that can't see. My Redeemer lives. He's somebody who's always there for me. He's somebody who's constantly present. He's somebody who'll never leave me. Even in my darkest moments, he's there. Even when I hurt inside and out, he's there. My Redeemer lives. And then he says this, which I was taught in the liberal seminary, that there couldn't be verses like this in the Old Testament. And if there were verses like this in the Old Testament, they're bound not to say mean what they appear to say. Because, they told me, The Old Testament believers did not believe in resurrection. Well, we'll disprove that right quick. But look at verse 25. As for me, I know, I'm certain, that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, and worms destroy this body, yet from or in my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see and not another. Now there is one edition of the New American Standard Version that really goofed in translating this verse. King James Version got it right. The edition of the New American Standard Version I'm reading from got it right. So if you have an earlier edition of the New American Standard Version, it says this, get a dark black pen and just scratch out this word. It says, verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet without my flesh I shall see God. That's what the edition says. So get your little pen and mark out without. That's not the proper translation in this text, as we're going to see, or in the book of Job. What he's saying is either, yet from my flesh or in my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my resurrected eyes shall see, and not another. So here you have Job saying, I believe in resurrection. I'm not going to stay dead. Worms may destroy this body, but there's coming a time when my Redeemer stands upon the earth that my flesh will be raised and I will see this divine human Savior with my resurrected literal eyes. Now, let's see where else Job talked about resurrection to show that this was a big deal to him. And that all my professors that said he didn't should go jump in the lake. Okay, look at this. In verse 13, Job 14:13, he says this, oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, or in death, that thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou wouldst set a limit for me and remember me. He's saying, Lord, my life is so miserable, I just wish you'd go ahead and kill me and bury me and keep me dead till your anger turns away from me. And he goes on. If a man dies, will he live again? Seminary professors, that's a question for you. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. Now, what kind of change is a dead man going to experience? Resurrection. Lord, I'm going to be buried and I'm going to keep trusting in you until my resurrection comes, and then you'll call me out of my grave. Thou wilt call and I will answer thee. Thou wilt long for the work of thy hands. So here Job says, I'm going to die, but I'm going to have a change sometime after death. And that change is going to take place when you call me out of my grave. All right, now turn to Job 33. Job 33. Now remember, I have 50 sermons on Job, so I'm really trying to restrain myself. Job 33. Let me first of all say, remember there was a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ in the Old Testament called the Angel of the Lord. He's identified as a man, as an angel, and as God because he's a pre-incarnate revelation of the Son of God. Okay. Verse 23 of chapter 33. If there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of 1,000, now, because of inflation, what we'd say is one of a million. That is one of a kind. This guy's one in a million, meaning he's one of a kind. If there's an angel as mediator for him, one out of 1,000, to remind a man what is right for him, Then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit of death. I have found a ransom. The price you pay to redeem somebody from the pit. And then he says this. I mean, he'd never read Dabney or Hodge or any of these theologians. He's putting it the way he understood it back then. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. How does that happen to somebody that's dead and in the pit? How do you return to the days of your youth and your youthful vigor when you're dead? Resurrection. Verse 26. Then he will pray to God and he will accept him that he may see his face with joy and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right and it's not proper for me. He's redeemed my soul from going to the pit of death and my resurrected life shall see the light. So you see, we're reading it properly. When we go back to Job 19, and we hear Job say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, or from my resurrected flesh, I shall see God, because when he stands upon the earth, like a great magnet, he's going to pull my body out of the grave. Verse 27, whom I myself shall behold, and with my eyes shall see and not another. Whom my eyes shall see and not another. Now, let's correctly translate verse 27. And you may have this in the margin of your Bible, where it says, whom I myself shall behold. It says literally in Hebrew, whom I shall behold on my side. When my Redeemer, my Vindicator, my Savior, my Judge stands on the earth, my flesh is going to be raised from the dead, my resurrected eyes are going to see him, and when he appears, I'm going to see him on my side. On my side. Not on their side, on my side. Not on my slanderer's side, not on Satan's side. My side. And you see, that's why Job is more than willing for God to be his judge. He's not perfect. He knows he's a sinner. He says time and again that's true. And that his only hope is the grace and mercy of God. So why did Job want God to judge him? I praise the Lord that God's going to judge me and not somebody else. Because when God in Christ sits on the judgment seat of the universe on the last day, he'll be on my side, not because he's just going to overlook my sins, but because that judge is Jesus. And that judge died for me. And that judge knew I was guilty, and he took my guilt upon himself. So I am more than willing for God to be my judge. Because I know it's going to be awesome and I'm going to shake and tremble. It's going to be a frightening thing when you stand. Just imagine that. When your judge and Savior and Lord and King appears on earth in all his glory, the trumpet sounding, the angels are singing, the skies have split wide open. And there you are, having been raised from the dead. And you see Jesus, you're scared to death, and then you realize he's on my side. Now someday when the second coming takes place, the end of the world happens, and it's going to, and you're going to see Christ, the incarnate God, in all his glory and omnipotence and sovereignty and power. Will you be able to comfort yourself with the words? this King of Kings and Lord of Lords is on my side. I don't deserve him to be. I deserve him to be against me. But he paid the price that I should have paid as my next of kin and my Redeemer. And he paid the price that would set me free. And now he's raised me from the dead, and I'm looking at him with my resurrected eyes. And he's on my side. I prayed for an incarnate umpire with his hand on God's head and his hand on mine. There he is. I said I had a witness and an advocate in heaven. I'm looking at him. I said he's my kinsman redeemer. I see him. And someday that faith of yours that you have in Jesus Christ, that's not very strong sometimes, you're going to lay it aside. You don't need faith in heaven. Faith ends at death. Face to face you shall behold him. And you'll look upon him with your eyes. And he knows who's fake and who's not. He knows who just profess that they have integrity and don't. And those who profess they have integrity and do. So don't think you're going to pull anything over on God. Don't think you can hide things from him that day. Bible says on that day when we stand before God, everything that has ever been hidden by us will be open and disclosed for all to see. But that's okay. He's on my side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Who cares? Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are to us everything Job said you were to him. We look forward to seeing Job look at you with his resurrected eyes. And Lord, it is my earnest and sincere prayer that everybody in this room, without exception, and all of our other members who could have been here but could, who would have been here but couldn't, I pray earnestly and sincerely for every single one of them that someday, long after worms have destroyed our bodies, that they shall see you with their resurrected eyes and rejoice that you're on their side. And may not one of our people miss out on that day by being sent to hell. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.